Because today we are starting a brand new study in the book of Revelation. Why not, right? Now, I mean, speaking of great things, I know, Steve, if you don't have a Bible, you need one, here they are. You will need one today. Grab one. Hey, if you like the Bible we give you, guess what? You can keep it. And we got some good ones. We've got a Greg Laurie's New Start Bible here for you. By the way, did you watch the Harvest Crusade on the webcast last night? 45,000 people at Anaheim Stadium at Edison Field. 47.5 came forward and received Christ. It was an unbelievable night. 4,700 people came forward and receive Christ. Hey, you can watch it again tonight. It'll be on tonight. Remember, it starts 3 hours earlier. Tune the broadcast. Flip it on your TV screen. It will be fantastic. I know many of you, Greg Laurie had been here the week before on Maui preparing his messages. He was with us last Sunday. He'll actually be back on Maui with us again tomorrow. And it's amazing what a couple of wipeouts at Laniapoco will do for your message at the Harvest Crusade. I think it's good for them to have that kind of happen. Now, grab your Bibles, open up to Revelation chapter 4. You say, wait a minute, we're skipping the first three chapters. Well, here's why. If you remember back a couple years, we did a series in the letters to the seven churches. So we studied the actual first two great divisions of the book of Revelation already under our belt. So we're picking it up in chapter 4. And this is the third and final division of this book. You say, wait a minute, where do these divisions in the book of Revelation come from? Is it something the commentators came up with to make it easier to study? No. In fact, if you look back to chapter 1, verse 19, you would see that Jesus himself gives us the division for this book. You know, a lot of people think the book of Revelation is so complicated. No, it's not really that complicated. There's just three amazing parts. Jesus told John to write down the things which he was seeing. Those are the things found in chapter 1. These are record the things which was the condition of the church, which is found in chapters 2 and 3. Those are the first great divisions. We've studied those already. Then John was to write about the things which shall take place after this. This is what the rest of the book of Revelation is all about. Metatauta is the Greek word here. The things which must come after. So you have the things which John was seeing right then. You have the things which are the condition of the church. And then you have the things which are to come. See, what this tells us is that there's a chronology to the book of Revelation. There's a chronological flow that goes through this book. It describes first the things that John was seeing at the present time, then it describes the condition of the church. And I believe both presently in John as he was living there, and then the overall history of the church, the church age, so to speak. Then comes the metatauta, the things that take place after the church age. Now, this is one of the things that you really need to understand about the whole end time scenario. And that is that the church age, the age of the Gentiles, is going to come to an end. Jesus said in Luke 21:24, and they, the Jews, will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are what? Fulfilled. You see, there's a time when Israel was cut off, dispersed to the four corners of the earth. We talked about that in our study last week as we ended up the book of Acts. But then the Gentiles, all the non-Jews, were grafted in. Now that point in time is called the age of the Gentiles or the church age. That's the age we are living in right now. But there will come a time when the age of the Gentiles will be over. And God will once again deal with his people, the nation of Israel. And that's the ultimate purpose of the seven-year tribulation period. The tribulation period is all about God once again dealing with Israel. But that will not happen until the church age, the age that we are living in, comes to an end. Now, how will the church age come to an end? Well, this is what we see in Revelation chapter 4. Listen as I read this to you. Follow along, please, in your Bibles. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Oh, Father, today, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Revelation. Open our eyes, open our ears to hear from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there are many that believe that this church age, the age that we're living in right now, will end with this incredible event called the rapture of the church, or the harpazo, which is the Greek word for snatching away of the church. And they would say that Revelation chapter 4, our chapter here today, is a picture of that happening. They would say that John is a type or a picture of the church, and that he is caught up into heaven in chapter 4, which obviously is before the tribulation period begins, and that you don't see the church again on planet Earth until Jesus appears as he descends from heaven in Revelation chapter 19. I think that's a pretty good argument for the rapture, but it gets better. Turn your Bibles over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You got to go left. Go left. 1 Thessalonians. Just a few over, right? A little more about the rapture. Here's what Paul tells us about the rapture. Paul says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, what Paul is describing here are the events that will bring the church age to a close. At the end of the church age, there are two pieces of business that Jesus has to wrap up. The first, he has to unite Christians who have died with their resurrection bodies. And secondly, he has to remove the believers that are still alive from this earth and bring them up to heaven. Paul tells us both of these events happen at the same time. There'll be the shout of an archangel, the blowing of a ram's horn. Jesus himself will descend from heaven with a shout and raise to glory the bodies of those who have died in Christ. Now, folks, I don't know what this is going to look like, but I have a suspicion it's going to be pretty wild. I mean, graves, whoa, popping open, right? The sea giving back its dead. That which is flesh and blood will be glorified, made fit for eternity. Those who have died in Christ will be united with their resurrected bodies. Now, understand, they're not united with their bodies here on this earth. They're united with their bodies in the clouds, in the spiritual realm. See, the intent of Jesus is not to come back to planet Earth at this time. The world's not ready for that yet. No, his intent is to take something from the world and translate it into heaven. The bodies of those who have fallen asleep, who have died, will be raised first. Right after that, Paul tells us, we who are left alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will, I love this, always be with the Lord. In other words, Paul's saying that those Christians who are alive on planet Earth at this time are going to be snatched up out of here into the heavenly realm. And from that point on, we will always be with the Lord. I love the way Paul put this in 1 Corinthians 15:51. You almost get a sense that Paul is whispering this with intense excitement. Behold, he says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised up incorruptible, and we shall be changed. A little side note here. The word that Paul uses for caught up, it's the Greek word harpazo. I mentioned that word before. It's translated rapturo in the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible. And it literally means to be violently snatched away. It means to be forcefully taken up. You see, when that trumpet sounds in a twinkling of an eye, those who are in Christ, we're going to be violently snatched out of here and translated up into heaven. Now, people, is that wild or what? Come on. And that's why Paul says in verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 4, we say this by the word of the Lord. In other words, listen, folks, we didn't come up with this ourselves. We couldn't think of something this crazy. No, God, the Lord himself told us this. Now, I'm sure that many of you are aware that there are some who believe that the rapture of the church will take place not before the tribulation period, but after the tribulation period. That the second coming of Jesus to this earth and the rapture will happen at the same time. Which would mean, put in terms of the chronology of Revelation, that the rapture wouldn't happen until chapter 19 and not in chapter 4. Now, let me tell you why I do not believe that that is the case. First and foremost, it would mean that the church would go through the whole tribulation period, which means that we would have to endure the undiluted wrath of God poured out on this world. In Romans 5:9, it says, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it states that we are to be waiting for God's Son from heaven who will deliver us from the wrath to come. But here's the best one. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, which says that God has not appointed us to what? Yeah. To what? Almost, Jimmy. Wrath. Yeah, to wrath. That a boy. That was close, though. Yeah, it was close. Okay. He has not appointed us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's no reason for the church to go through the tribulation period. There's no reason for the church to experience the undiluted wrath of God. In fact, we are promised. No, I would say we are assured that we will not go through it. The second reason I believe that the church will be raptured before the tribulation period is because of the focus that it gives us. You see, if we're looking for the rapture of the church, we're looking for Jesus to come in the clouds for us. Our focus is on Jesus. If you're looking for a post-trib rapture, we're going to be looking for who? Yeah, see, now no one will answer because they'll, oh, no, no. It's the end. We'll be looking for the Antichrist. And we're never told once in the scriptures to look for the Antichrist. But we are told over and over again to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the instruction of Titus 2:13. A pre-trib rapture, it keeps our focus on Jesus. Last, I hold this position because I believe it's confirmed by the Old Testament types, the Old Testament pictures. When God poured out his wrath on the earth during the great flood, what did he do with Noah and his family? Did he make them tread water until the water receded? No. No, he removed them from it in the ark. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, did he give Lot and his family fireproof togas to wait out the wrath and fire from heaven? No, no. He wouldn't pour out his wrath until Lot and his family were removed from those cities. I believe it'll be the same with the church. God is not going to pour his wrath upon this earth until his bride, his church, is removed. Now, when we get to the portion of the book of Revelation where we see the undiluted wrath of God poured out on this earth, I think you're going to understand why God does not want us here. Now, the next thing we could see on God's prophetic calendar could be the rapture of the church. Folks, did you hear that? I believe that the next thing that could be on God's prophetic calendar could be the rapture of the church. So John looks up. He sees a door standing open in heaven. He hears a voice like a trumpet speaking with him, saying, come up here, and I'll show you the things which must take place, metatauta, after these things. Now, notice that the voice, who I believe is Jesus, does not say to John, I'm going to show you the things that might take place after the church age. No. He tells John, these things are going to happen. They must take place, and they will. You see, what we're going to see in the book of Revelation is the future of planet Earth. Folks, you want to know how this place ends? You want to hear the end of the story for planet Earth? God's given it to us. It's right here in His Word. That's why I think it's so important for us to study this book. So after John hears the voice, he immediately is caught up in the Spirit. What that means is he's now fully able to comprehend everything that's going on in the spiritual realm. And the thing that dominates the spiritual realm, did you catch it? Is the throne of heaven. There is one seat of authority that rules over eternity. There is one seat of power that has sovereign control over the affairs of heaven and earth. It's not the White House. It's not the Kremlin. It's not the Imperial Palace in China. No, it's the throne of God that is set in heaven. Now, the throne's important. But what's more important is the one who's sitting on the throne. Right. And that is God Almighty Himself, the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Notice that the best description that John can give us of God is that He is like pure light, reflected through jasper, which is clear like a diamond, sardis, which is blood red, and a rainbow that's the color of emerald. Brilliant white light, blood red light. Emerald green light. Not hard to see the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in that, is it? But here's the most important thing. When John stepped into eternity, he saw that God was on the throne. God was in sovereign control over everything that was taking place and in the eternal realm on earth. Oh, how important it is for us to understand this. Because so many things will come in and cause us to doubt this very thing. So many things will challenge this in our hearts and our minds. I mean, when was the last time that you doubted that Jesus was on the throne? Was it when that doctor gave you that horrible diagnosis? Was it when your unmarried teenage daughter came home and told you that she was pregnant? Was it when that business deal that you needed to keep your company afloat didn't come through? Was it when the company fired you just short of your retirement, denying you your pension? Was it when your son was sent to prison? Was it when your spouse left you for someone else? See, those things have happened to people right here in our church, and many of you are here this morning. And I know when those things happen, the first thing we say is, God, where are you? Where are you, God? Where are you? Are you really in control? Are you really on the throne? Are you there, God? Because, see, that's what Satan would do. He's always challenging that. Who's on the throne? Is God still on the throne? But you see, when John stepped into eternity, here's what he saw. He saw that Jesus was at the center of the universe in full, total control. He saw that God was in sovereign control of all that was happening both in heaven and on the earth. You know, nothing happens in your life that doesn't first go before the throne of God. Not one thing. Not a single thing. That should comfort us this morning. That should give us courage this morning. Now, to take this even a step further, we know that the gemstones that were used to describe the light that came from God, the jasper stone, the sardis stones, they're the first and last stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest. You see, when the high priest would go in the Holy of Holies, he'd wear a breastplate that had 12 precious stones on there that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So every Jew knew that when the high priest stood before God, that they stood there as well. Same thing's happening here. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are seated in Christ where? In the heavenlies. The proof of that is that God shines forth with the colors of the precious stones that represent his children. See, not only is God sovereignly ruling over the nations, as he does, he's holding you in his heart. How amazing is that? One last thought on the colors that radiate from the throne of God, and that is the emerald rainbow. We know the rainbow is a symbol that reminds us that God keeps his promises. Isn't it neat that God's put that same symbol above his throne, reminding all heaven that God keeps his promises? Folks, the promises of God for your life are yes and amen. You can take them to the bank. That's stated on earth, and it's stated on the throne of God in heaven. Now, it must have been pretty hard for John to get his eyes off this throne, right? But when he did, here's what he saw. Look at verse 4. And around the throne, 24 thrones. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature, like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings and full of eyes around and within. And they did not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Now, first we have to think about these 24 elders who were sitting around the throne. Who in the world are these guys? Well, some say they're the watchers or the holy council that's described in Daniel 4, Daniel 7, Psalm 89. If that's so, they're created beings that God uses to help him run the universe and the spiritual realm. They would be powerful creatures. So others say they represent the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament or the 12 apostles. But probably the most common view is they represent both the redeemed of the Old and New Testament. This is held because, notice, they are clothed in what? Do you see it in your Bibles? Clothed in white robes. All throughout Revelation, a picture of redemption. The white robe. And they wear on their heads the victor's crown. There's two words for crowns in the book of Revelation. There is the word diadem, the crown of the ruler or the sovereign. And the other one is Stephanos, which is the crown of the victor or the overcomer. These guys had the crown of the overcomer. So I think they represent the redeemed of God. We'll talk more about them in chapter 5. The most important thing to see about the 24 elders is that they were instantly posed for service. Whatever Jesus needed, they were there to do. No confusion, no casualness, no procrastination, no nothing distracted them. They were intent on one thing, serving their King. Now what this teaches us is that greatness in God's kingdom is always defined by what? By service, sure. You see, if we're going to be great in God's kingdom, we need to first learn how to serve one another. And then most importantly, we need to learn how to serve our King. And one of the things that constantly amazes me about Christians is their lack of desire to serve God. And we're so casual about it. We're so noncommittal about it. It's like this optional thing that we do when we feel like it, and we just don't feel like it very often. But that's not the picture that you get here at all. No, these 24 elders, they were poised to instantly be available for service, whatever it might be. Their top priority was service to their King. Then John heard lightnings and thunderings and voices coming from the throne. Now, you probably remember this is exactly what Moses heard as he went up the mountain from the cloud to receive the law of God. And most would agree that these are all signs of God's judgment. In fact, as we go through the book of Revelation, you're going to hear these accompanying the judgment of God. Something else that tells us about heaven, at least at this point, is that heaven was not a real peaceful or tranquil place. No, the atmosphere of heaven is, it's electric. It's highly charged. It's full of electricity and activity. And it's loud. I once had a lady leave our church. I was standing back by the soundboard, and she came out with her fingers in her ears, and she said, "Young man, your church needs to be more like heaven, quiet and peaceful." Well, that's not quite the picture we get here, is it? No, it's a picture of energy and activity, and it's loud. I like that. Then there are seven lamps. Fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, this has caused a lot of confusion in people. But it shouldn't. I mean, the Holy Spirit appeared as a dove descending upon Jesus. He's appeared as many tongues of fire over the disciples in the upper room. And here he's presented as seven lampstands representing the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, Isaiah describes that sevenfold ministry in Isaiah 11:2. Write it down. This is a good one. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." This is the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, in contrast to the lightnings and the thunders and the voices and the lamps of fire before the throne, John sees before the throne a sea of glass like crystal. This would have functioned like a giant mirror that would have reflected the throne of God throughout the heavenly realm. There would not be one place in eternity that would be exempt from his glory and his presence. They will see God and he will see them. But think about this. What would it be like to stand on that glassy sea before God's throne? What would your life reflect back to God? Would God see a reflection of himself in that? I just came up on the stage this morning as the worship team was praying before the service. And their prayer was, "Lord, let us reflect you this morning. Don't let people see us. Let them see you." Does your life do that? Does your life reflect God? That's what God wants. He wants our life to reflect him. So let me ask you a question this morning. How are you doing with that? In your world, in the world around you, your world, your mission field, is your life reflecting Jesus to people around you? Do they see Jesus in you? It's a story about a little boy who sat with his parents in big church, and they heard the pastor preach a sermon. After the sermon, the little boy said, I need to go talk to the pastor. So his parents took him up, and he said, "Pastor, I listened to your whole sermon today. And you said that Jesus was a man." And he said, "Yes, son, that's true. We believe that Jesus was all God, but he was also all man." And the boy says, "But I'm just a little boy." And the pastor said, "Yes, son, I can see that." He said, "But you said if I asked Jesus, he would come into my life and he would live in me." And he said, "Yes, son, that's exactly true." He says, "But if he comes and lives in me, he'll be sticking out all over the place." And the pastor says, "Yes, that's exactly the way it should be." Is he sticking out all over you? Is he? Is he sticking out all over you? Are you reflecting Jesus accurately to your world? Well, what John sees next must have blown his mind. He sees the four living creatures that were hovering around the throne, each having six wings, their bodies covered with eyes. Folks, can you imagine this? I guess it's wild. Now, with these wings, there was no place they couldn't get instantly. And with their eyes, there was nothing that they couldn't see. And they each had a different face. One had the face of a lion. The other had the face of a calf or an ox. The other had the face of a man. And one had the face of an eagle as of flying through the heavens. Now, a little homework for you, students of the Bible. Where else in the Bible do we find these four faces together? And how do they relate to our study in the book of Revelation? I love giving out homework. So good. Now, probably the most interesting aspect of all this is the way that these four faces relate to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and the Gospels that tell us about his ministry. The first Gospel, Matthew, describes Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy. The second Gospel, Mark, portrays Jesus as the servant, the ox or the calf. The third Gospel, Luke, shows off the humanity of Jesus. He is the Son of Man, while John's Gospel highlights his deity. He is the eagle. Kind of neat correlation, isn't it? Now, the important thing about these living creatures is what they do. They are like the worship leaders of heaven. They never cease. Susie, if she had her way, she might be one of these in disguise. She might be. They never cease crying out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is," and what? "And is to come." Now, whenever they would do that, the 24 elders, they would cast down their crowns. They would begin to worship God, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for all created things, and by your will they exist and were created." Now, I think that is so cool. With all that there is to do in heaven, the top priority of these elders, of these creations, was to make worship their priority. Now, you have to know, this is not all these creatures did. They had very important roles. We'll see that as we go through the book of Revelation. Many important jobs to make things happen in heaven, yet they had time for worship. How could that be? How could they do all the work of heaven, still have time for worship? Well, this points out a very important principle. The work of heaven flows out of the worship of heaven. It was the worship that produced the work. People, don't miss this. If you cut yourself off from worship, your work for the Lord will either dry up or you'll burn out. If you substitute work for worship, which is what religion does, you'll become legalistic, critical, carnal. Oh, folks, follow the example of heaven. Let your work flow out of your worship. See, that's when the yoke is easy. That's when the burden is light. Well, next week, we're going to dive right into chapter 5, and we're going to look at probably the most amazing section of Scripture that you will find in the Bible. You don't want to miss it. Father, thank you for this time and your word this morning. And Lord, I know the message for me this morning, the message for I know many people here, is that when John got to heaven, the one thing that dominates heaven is your throne. And Jesus, you are still on the throne. You are in total and complete control of heaven and earth. And Lord, I have to admit, there are so many times I forget that. I ignore that. I let Satan move me away from that. And Lord, today I want to come right back to that place. Because I know I am seated in the heavenlies with you, Jesus. I'm with you in that place. And Father, I know that there are many here this morning. They're going through some really tough things. And they're wondering, "Oh, does God even know about this? Does God even care?" The answer is yes, he knows. Nothing comes into our lives but that it first goes before the throne of God. We are convinced of that this morning. Jesus, you are on the throne. And the work that you begin, you are going to finish. Father, right now, supernaturally, would you just bore that into our hearts, bore that into our minds? Would you allow it to give us courage to face all that's going on in our lives right now? And we will thank you for that. And then, Lord, that great reminder that the next event on your prophetic calendar, it might be the rapture of the church, where you come and you snatch us away into heaven. And thus, we will always be with the Lord. And Lord, we say, we can't wait. We can't wait. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's stand together this morning. Prayer team's going to be up front. Love to pray for you. Hey, you know, maybe you've heard this today and you think, man, You know, God's right about what's going to happen here. God does know the beginning from the end, and I don't really have a relationship with God. Well, you know, you can start that relationship with God right here, right now, this morning. It's as simple as opening your heart up and asking Jesus Christ to come in and be your Lord and Savior.